I tell you the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have a great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternal blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of the promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac. For the children, not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said unto her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau have I hated. Now in Romans chapter 9, we have a dramatic shift of all that Paul was speaking about previously. The first 8 chapters, Paul spends developing major doctrines of the Christian life. The doctrine of sin, showing that all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That none is righteous, no, not one. He basically paints a very black picture of humanity. And in declaring that all are sinners, then he teaches us the doctrines of salvation. Being saved by faith through grace, that not of ourselves, being a gift of God. Then he speaks about, from the moment we get saved, how the Lord takes us and begins to mold and shape our lives into his image. It's called sanctification. Then Paul talks about being glorified with the Lord and so on, and he builds up. Now, don't be afraid of these terms. Sin, salvation, glorification, sanctification. A lot of times we shy away from these terms. Let's not be scared of them. You know, a lot of times I've heard people say, well, I don't like to talk about doctrine, brother. I don't like doctrine. Well, if you don't like doctrine, you don't like the Bible. Because the word doctrine simply means correct teaching. So for you to say I don't like doctrine means I don't like correct teaching. So let's not be afraid of doctrine. Let's not be ignorant Christians. Let's know what the word says concerning these things, that we can give ourselves and apply ourselves fully to them. But what's really beautiful as I read Romans, the first 8 chapters, and we've got up to that point so far, is that Paul is like an orchestra leader, brilliantly composing a piece of music, building upon doctrines until finally it crescendos at the end in Romans chapter 8. And Romans chapter 8 is like awe-inspiring. It leaves you in awe as you finish Romans chapter 8, where nothing can separate us from the love of God. The audience is just kind of left going, wow. No separation from the love of God. Romans chapter 8 is one of those places that I personally retreat to often as a Christian. It's one of those places, it's like a pillow, I can lay my head on it. And anytime I feel condemned and guilty and not worthy and just like a real flake, I can come to Romans chapter 8 and I can read verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Now the next 3 chapters is a shift. In the next 3 chapters, chapters 9, 10, and 11, Paul speaks about how that God has taken the national privileges of the Jewish nation away from the Jews and really given them to Israel. Israel at one time had a very high and favored status position with God, but no more. Since Jesus came and the Jewish nation by and large has rejected Jesus as the Messiah, Romans tells us in Romans chapter 10 that Paul has taken away the natural branch, severed it, taken it away, which is the Jewish nation, and grafted us in the wild olive branch. But that the promises were primarily made to the nation of Israel. And yet God will still fulfill His promises to the nation of Israel. But until that time, we're that grafted branch in. Israel has rejected God. So, now, the Jew doesn't have that favor over any other man before God. The Jew has to come to God like the Gentile. Because he's a sinner. He can't say, well, I'm a son of Abraham. I'm Jewish. Now, they tried to do that before John the Baptist, but he wouldn't let them pull it off. Even before they began to think like this, John the Baptist says, don't begin to think within yourselves, we're children of Abraham. John the Baptist says, God could make these stones children of Abraham. So, there's not that high favored position, but all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and everyone must come via Jesus Christ, Jew and Gentile alike. Now, Paul in these verses, especially 1 through 5, is touching an issue of his heart that is something that is dear and deep within his own heart. And that's the issue of the Jewish people. His heart was grieving and breaking over a people that has been lost in sin, a people that had rejected Jesus Christ, and Paul was grieving for them. Again, I appreciate Paul's honesty, Paul's transparency, letting his concerns and his burdens evident even before the church. Didn't come in and say, oh, I'm just flying high as a kite. When he was, he said so. When he wasn't, he said, I'm burdened, and I'm not afraid to tell you I'm burdened. And he says, I tell you the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. Paul wasn't one to parade around a false joy. When he was bummed out, he said, I am bummed out. That's the paraphrased version. When he was joyful, he said, I'm joyful. Now, do you notice the dramatic change from chapter 8 to chapter 9? Chapter 8 talks about the joy of being in a position where there's no separation from Jesus Christ. Just a crescendo of joy. And then in chapter 9, he says, I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. The reason Paul does this is because now he's going to address the problem of the Jewish nation and what God has in store for them past, present, and future. Unless people think that Paul was bitter toward the Jews, because Paul was accused of being bitter toward the Jews, even though Paul was a Jew. Because the Jews persecuted Paul, beat Paul, when Paul the Apostle preached the gospel to them, they laughed, they sought to kill him. They didn't want to receive him. When Paul writes these chapters, they could say, oh, Paul, you're just bitter. But Paul wasn't bitter. And so to alleviate the accusation, Paul reaffirms, his love for the Jewish people. And in verse 2, we get an insight into Paul's life. And really, we get an insight into the ministry. He says, I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. You know, a lot of people look upon the ministry and they only see the glory of it. They say, ooh, wouldn't that be neat? Get up there and just talk a few words. That'd be great. And they just see the outward icing on the cake. And people, when Paul would go from place to place, only saw the icing on the cake. God using him. From continent to continent, city to city, but they didn't see the grief in Paul's heart. As he saw people who he ministered to backslide and fall away. As he saw people that he gave his life to turn their backs on him. As he saw his own nation, whom he loved, reject Jesus Christ, it broke his heart. You know, John said something interesting in his epistle. He said, I have no greater joy than to see the people that I minister to walk in truth. I think for a minister, there's no greater joy than to see those that he teaches and ministers to apply the truth and to live for Jesus Christ. But on the other hand, there's no greater sorrow, no greater bummer, if you will, than someone who hears the truth and rejects it, and it doesn't catch, it doesn't click, and they go on living in sin. To see them fall away, there's no greater sorrow than that. And so Paul is speaking about his brethren, the Jews. The word here for great sorrow is the word when we would apply to someone mourning, especially in death. He says, I am mourning, I have great sorrow, and continual grief. And the word continual grief means intense pain, torment that just won't let up. I am mourning. I have intense pain and I have a torment upon me that just won't let up. I'm being eaten away and consumed by the grief for the Jewish people, Paul was saying. What an amazing thing to say. In verse 3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul was a different breed of Christian. He felt for people. He really loved people. He loved sinners. And I'm amazed to read this, that Paul was consumed for the lost condition of sinners around him. You know, what an attitude. He didn't say, well, they rejected it tough. Let them eat their lunch. Paul says, my heart's breaking because they're not receiving the truth. He had a real love and a compassion toward the lost sinners of the world. I think of, when I read Paul, Nehemiah. Nehemiah was questioning about how the Jews were when they went back into the land to rebuild Jerusalem. The report came back, the walls are broken down, the people have lost heart, they're now apathetic. They're just sitting around on their duffs, doing nothing. The Lord brought them back into the land, but now they're just hanging out, doing nothing. Nehemiah began to weep before God. Literally cry. His heart was broken for the sin of his people. Jeremiah, as he saw Jerusalem, promised by God to be invaded, he began to weep. In fact, we have a whole book recorded called the Book of Lamentations. The Lamentations of Jeremiah the prophet, the weeping prophet, weeping over the sins of his people. And like Jeremiah, Paul weeps over the sins of his people. I really don't see much of this today. There have been very few people that I met who actually weep for people who don't know the Lord. I've met just a couple who they will see people in sin and they begin to weep for them. Get on their knees and cry before the Lord because their heart is breaking. Because they see a person who will live in everlasting torment unless they receive Jesus Christ. Now, what if you were to read in the newspaper of a violent murder, someone butchered to pieces? You'd go, ooh, it's horrible. You'd be appalled by it. I had a friend about 10 years ago, beautiful brother. Someone came into his apartment at night, took a hatchet, and butchered him into pieces. Now when we hear that, and I'm looking at your reaction, we're going, oh. But yet when we speak about souls lost in eternity, we don't have the same reaction. It's interesting how much we care for the mutilation of the flesh, but not of the spirit. And Paul was taken back and aghast at a lost soul for eternity. And he saw the Jewish people, the people he grew up with, his family, all of the people who were Jews in his community. Him being a Jew could really relate to them. He knew how they felt. He knew their reaction toward the gospel, and he knew where they were coming from because Paul was like them. Paul once was a Pharisee, very zealous, hated Christians, went out to slaughter the Christians. So he knew where the Jewish mind was coming from. When the Jews were threatened by missionary zeal of the Christians, Paul knew exactly what they were going through. But Paul didn't cease preaching the gospel. But he was praying for them. He had great sorrow and continual grief in his heart. He says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Does that sound like anyone else in the scripture? How about Moses? This is the same prayer that Moses prayed to God. When Moses was called to approach God at Mount Sinai, and God said, "Moses, the people that you've brought with you are blowing it. Your people are in sin. They're stiff-necked. They're rebellious. Stand out of the way, Moses. I'm just going to wipe them out. I'm going to start all over. I'm going to give you a whole new breed of people to lead through the wilderness into the land. I'm just going to wipe these people out." Moses stepped in before God. And he said, "God, blot, I pray you, their sins and their transgressions from them. And if not, then blot my name out of your book of remembrances." Wow, what a prayer. And Paul said, "I wish that I would be separated eternally from Christ if that could mean my brethren, the Jews, knowing the Lord." That's a true burden for lost souls. That's someone who's truly concerned. Now, I want to share that the prayer or the request of Paul and Moses could never happen. It'd be impossible. There'd be no possible way that they could take the place in punishment for the Jewish nation, or that Moses could take the place in punishment for the Jewish nation. You know why? Because they were sinners, just like they were. Just like the Jewish nation were, Paul was a sinner and Moses was a sinner. They had both fallen short of the glory of God, and you can't substitute a sinner for a sinner. You have to bring a sinless sacrifice. And so Jesus Christ was the only atonement. But Paul loved them so much, had such a true compassion for lost souls, that he said, "I wish that I was accursed from Christ." Jesus stood over Jerusalem one time as he was coming in for the Passover. And it was neat. I had the opportunity to stand on the same mountain that Jesus did, overlooking Jerusalem. And as Jesus stood there, he saw Jerusalem. He began to weep. He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone all the people that are sent unto you, how often I wanted to gather you like a mother hen gathers her young, but you wouldn't have it." He began to weep because they had rejected the truth. And so Jesus then pronounced judgment upon Jerusalem. Because, Jesus said, "You failed to see the time of your visitation, I am going to bring the Roman armies in, and Jerusalem is going to be wiped out. And you're going to be scattered again. Oh, if you'd have only received the grace that I had for you." Jesus began to weep. And I'm sure at this point, when Paul was writing to the Romans, he had in his mind's eye Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. And Paul understood what the Jewish people had missed by rejecting Jesus Christ, the blessing, the national privileges of rejecting their own Messiah. So Paul began to weep. But Paul wasn't bitter, as many people accused him of. He loved them. Now, it happens quite often when a person who is raised in a religious system that is so-called Christian, but maybe they've never met the Lord, when after a period of time of being raised in that denomination or religious setting, when they receive the Lord and they're saved, oftentimes there's that danger that they become bitter at that religious system. And they go back and they go, "That's not fair. You guys never told me the truth. You never told me about Jesus the way it really is." I've seen many Roman Catholics who receive Jesus Christ and they get very bitter at the church, bitter at other Catholics, bitter because they felt they've been robbed, when in reality they were given in ignorance what people thought was the truth. And Paul realized that the Jewish nation was blind. I remember when I first was saved, and I was raised Roman Catholic. Now I want to underline and say that not all Roman Catholics are not saved. I know many of them who love the Lord and remain in the church. But when I really received the Lord, I was very bitter at my parents and at the Catholic Church. I said, you never told me the truth. You kept it from me. That's not the truth. I found a relationship with Jesus Christ. That was just religiosity. I never had it. I got angry and bitter. Paul wasn't angry and bitter. He knew what they were feeling. He knew that the Jews had a zeal, but it wasn't according to knowledge, that they were blinded. And so he had compassion, even so much that he wished he was accursed from Christ for the Jewish nation's sake. Keeping up with the Olympics, I have an article here to show you a little bit about the modern Jewish mind. It's about the Olympics in Los Angeles and the street evangelists that are out there, of whom we have a few. And it says, street gospel, young missionaries bring their crusades to the Olympics. From Hollywood, the Olympics are giving Julie McHugh's thick-soled pink sneakers a real workout. By the end of the games, the soft-spoken 16-year-old from Roland Heights, California, will have shared Jesus Christ at several event sites and along one of the cheerless stretch of Hollywood Boulevard, across the street from a theater showing every which way she can. McHugh is among the mostly young missionaries in town. Backers claim 12,000, more than half from outside Southern California, said co-organizer Dan Snead, pastor of Northridge, a long-named church, said, we're not trying to cram the gospel down people's throats, but now listen to this. But the campaign has drawn some criticism. The Chabad, a Jewish education group, has set up a 24-hour phone hotline to refute the efforts strident Christian proclaim. The 8-minute tape intones, you can't be Jewish and Christian at the same time. Some businesses near a corner where the volunteers have spread their word through music and skits complain of noise and loitering, but the police have had few complaints. That shows you briefly the Jewish antagonism historically toward Christians. But on the reverse of that, there's been a lot of antagonism by Christians to the Jews. Probably much more. And in one respect, the Jews have a right by what so-called Christianity has done to the Jews in past centuries. But nonetheless, that philosophy is, don't preach the gospel to us. And they're afraid of missionaries. Today in Israel, they're paranoid to have what they would call Christian missionaries in their country. Anyone who's a Christian, especially on the kibbutzim, where we're sending ours, are just threatened by people who will share the gospel with them. Because they have this philosophy that you can't be Jewish and Christian at the same time. Why not? Peter was. All of the early church was. They went to the synagogue, to the temple. Jesus was Jewish. And Paul knew in this case where they were coming from. He knew the mind of the Jewish people as they rejected the Lord. There have been over the centuries many people from the Jewish faith who have received Jesus as the Messiah. But by and large, Israel has rejected Jesus Christ. By and large. And it's beautiful God is dealing with that nation today. In verse 4, Paul goes on describing them. Who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promise. Now Paul lists the national advantages of being born Jewish. First of all, we're given to the Jewish nation adoption. The Israelites were the only nation on earth that God ever called His Son. He called the nation as a whole when they were back in the land of Egypt. He said, this is Israel, my son, even my firstborn. And God took upon the position of a father over an adopted son. Caring for that son, nurturing up that son, loving, caring, as a mother hen would protect her young. So, to whom are Israelites? To whom pertain the adoption? And then he goes on, the glory. Now the glory is referring to the presence of the Lord that was with the children of Israel throughout their journeys. as God brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, do you remember what followed them? A cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Evidence of the presence of God. When they erected the tabernacle there in the wilderness at Sinai, it says that a cloud descended upon the Holy of Holies. The presence of the Lord was with them. God was among His people, dwelling with His people. It was repeated when Solomon built the temple. And the Shekinah glory, the cloud of the Lord, descended on the Holy of Holies. So much so that the priests couldn't even enter in and minister to the Lord. Moses in the tabernacle couldn't even get inside. The cloud was so thick. And the Jewish nation was the only nation that God visibly dwelt with upon the earth, had His presence known unto them. They were blessed and esteemed above all nations, to whom pertain the glory. There was an evangelist years ago in Southern California, in a tent, traveled around in a tent. And he would set up his tent and have crusades, and he would always say that at his revival meetings, you could see angels inside the tent, flying around, and angels outside the tent. Now, just hearing stuff like that naturally makes me skeptical, because I think I am one, just basically at heart. It ended up that this man died as an alcoholic. Well, I'm sure that he did see angels then. You take a few of them, you're going to see a lot of things. He probably was the only one who saw them. But it was Israel whom the glory pertained, where God visibly dwelt, so they could see this cloud and know that God was in the presence of His people. And it says that God spoke face to face with Moses, even as a man would speak unto his friend. And we're given the adoption, the glory, and the covenants. I think we should know a little bit about covenants. Well, we could do a 6-week study on covenants. The first covenant was the covenant God made in the Garden of Eden. The second one was the covenant that God made to Abraham. God said, Abraham, through your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. The Messiah was promised to come. A land was allotted to Abraham and to his descendants. That covenant was repeated to Isaac. That covenant was repeated to Jacob and the 12 patriarchs. All the way down to the covenant of David, when God promised that He would establish the kingdom through David's throne, or his lineage, and that the Messiah would come through David's lineage. All the way through to the New Covenant. The New Testament means the New Covenant. The New Covenant was primarily given to the Jews. Jeremiah 31. God says, in those days I will establish a new covenant with the children of Israel. Not like the covenant of law with Moses. But I will write my law in their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. But because of the rejection of the covenant of God, the new covenant, God has made that covenant with the Gentiles. The adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law. Don't forget that the law was given to Israel. I have a lot of people ask me, well, how come you changed the Sabbath? How come you don't meet on Saturday? That's what the law says. Because the law was given to Israel. And I'm not Jewish. I'm not of the children of Israel. I'm Gentile. I'm not under that law. I'm not under the bondage of the law. The Sabbath was to be kept as a memorial for generations all the way through the history of the nation of Israel. And I know many Jews today who keep the Sabbath. It's a very beautiful thing. But it was given to the Jewish nation. And the Sabbath was a part of the law. And then he says, the services of God and the promises. The services of God, he's speaking about the book of Leviticus, which talks about the sacrifices, the serving God in the tabernacle, the priestly system. The priest would do this, how he would cut and fillet the meats for sacrifice, the burnt offering, the meal offering, how he would order and establish the setting inside the tabernacle. Those were the services of God. God had given all these things to Israel, and finally it says this in verse 4, and the promises. God has promised many things unto Israel, and those promises are still valid today. If you look in the world today, the promises that God made to Israel are still valid. God is still working. I have heard by some people that God has forsaken Israel, and all the promises God made in the Old Testament to Israel have been forfeited and now they pertain to the church. Hogwash. For God promised in Isaiah 11 that they would be scattered into every nation in the earth and God would bring them back. And they would be scattered again and God would bring them back the second time into the land. And when they're back the second time into the land, they would never leave. That God would gather them who have been scattered from the four corners of the earth and bring them back into their land. The first time they were brought back is after the Babylonian captivity under Nebuchadnezzar. The second time was May 14th, 1948. Israel has been brought back into the land, and it's evident that God is keeping His promises to the nation of Israel. God said in the Old Testament that He would establish them in their land and that the descendants of Jacob, or Israel, would blossom, would bud forth, and would fill the earth with fruit. Do you know that Israel is the third largest fruit exporter in the world? Its fruit goes all over the world. Planting fruit, exporting it, especially to Europe. Growing flowers. God said that He would make the wilderness blossom like the rose. Now down by the Dead Sea, they grow flowers year round. Sell them to Europe in the wintertime. The entire Old Testament was written by the Jews. The entire New Testament, except for Luke and Acts, were written by Jews. And the Jews preserved the scripture that you hold in your hands. They would painstakingly write by hand, copy the scrolls in Hebrew. And what they would do is they would count the number of the letters and the pronunciation marks line by line, page by page. If after them adding them up line by line and page by page, if they were one figure off, they would destroy the parchment and start all over again. They were so meticulous about preserving the scripture. Then they would roll them up and place them in clay jars, like the Dead Sea Scrolls. Some 280 years BC, they were placed in a cave down by the Dead Sea in Qumran. And you can today go to Jerusalem and see those very scrolls. That they have preserved, the Jewish nation preserving the scriptures. Where did salvation come from originally? The Jews. In the Old Testament, the only way a person could be accepted is the sacrifices that God gave to the children of Israel. They had to come and bring a sacrifice, a lamb. In the New Testament, Jesus Christ is the Messiah, born under the lineage of King David from the house of Israel. Salvation, Jesus said in John chapter 4 to the Samaritan. He said, you don't know as a Samaritan what you're doing when you worship God. We know what we worship, Jesus said, for salvation is of the Jews. Came through the Jewish nation. Look at the early church, all Jewish. Met in synagogues, met in the temple. So when we look back, they have played a major part, although now they have rejected nationally Jesus as their Messiah, and they're no better than anyone else. They all must come by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, or they don't come. He goes on to say, in verse 5, of whom are the fathers, that's the patriarchs, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternal, blessed God. Amen. There have been other translations of this verse that have butchered what Paul was saying. Paul is saying in verse 5 that Jesus Christ is God. It's one of the strongest affirmations of the deity of Jesus Christ in the scripture. But some of the old translators and some of the translations didn't believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. And so they butchered the text. They make it read something completely different. The Revised Standard is one of the worst. And this is what it says. It says, to them belong the patriarchs, and of their race, according to the flesh, is the Messiah. Period. The next sentence goes, God, who is over all, be blessed forever. Amen. Making it a doxology. Stopping at a Christ and saying, now God, who is over all, be blessed. As if it's a little doxology of prayer. He's not saying that at all. Let me read a literal translation of this. Of whom are the fathers, and out from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, the one who is above all God, eulogized forever. Paul is saying here that Jesus Christ is God. Now I know that there are groups, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Unitarians, many of them who deny the deity of Jesus Christ and say that the Bible doesn't affirm the deity of Jesus Christ. Nothing could be farther from the truth. Over and over again, the Bible says Jesus is God. And the New King James puts it great. Christ came, who is over all the eternal blessed God. That's putting it literal. And then in verse 6. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. In other words, all of the descendants of Jacob are really not Israel. Just because they say they're of Israel doesn't make them true Israelites. That's what Paul's message is. Now, do you remember back in the Old Testament when Jacob ripped his brother Esau off and he fled to Laban, his uncle, to work for him? And as he was there, he fell in love with this girl named Rachel. He said, "Hey, Uncle Laban, she's cute. I'll work as much as you want me to get this one as a wife." He goes, "Okay, 7 years you will work for me and then you can marry her." Now that's true love, isn't it? I know people who can't wait for 2 months. He waited 7 years. But it happened that Laban pulled a switcheroonie. And the night that he thought he was going to get Rachel, Laban put in Leah, the eldest daughter. So when Jacob woke up the next morning, he found not Rachel, but Leah. He said, "Uncle, you're a creep. You tricked me." Now, he's one to talk, isn't he? He tricked his brother out of the birthright. He got what was coming to him. Laban goes, "Tell you what, work for me 7 more years, and you can have the one you want, Rachel." And he did. He worked 14 years in all and waited for her because the love, it says, that he had for her was but a day. And I always share this with couples. Love is patient. It means love will wait. "I can't wait." Well, then you don't love. Because love will wait. Love is patient. Now, as he was there, he decided after the 14 years to go back to his forefathers. And as he was trekking along through the desert, he heard that Esau was coming to get him. And he was scared. And that night he crossed over the brook and he began to cry out to the Lord. And it says there appeared an angel whom Jacob wrestled with all night long, even till the rising of the sun. And as he was wrestling with this angel, the angel finally touched the hip of Jacob. It shrunk the sinews and it got out of joint. Jacob, in his crippled condition, cried out and said, "I'm not going to let you go until you bless me." The angel said, "Okay, what's your name?" He said, "Jacob," which means heel catcher. Because when he was born, he was grabbing onto the heel of Esau, his eldest brother. The angel said, "From now on, your name will no longer be called heel catcher or Yaakov, but your name will be called governed by God. Israel, governed by God, or one who strives with God." Not against God, with God. Gave him a beautiful name, Israel, governed by God. But Paul is saying, not all of those people who are called Israelites are governed by God. They've just got a lovely name attached to them. Now, a name in those days was given to a person to reflect the kind of personality he had. Jacob finally was busted by God and he did get to the position of being governed by God. But everyone who says that they're a Jew isn't governed by God. It's just a name. Much like the name Christian. And we could accurately say, for they are not all Christians who are called Christians. Just because you attach the name Christian to you does not mean you are a Christian. A lot of people are deceived America is called now a Christian nation. You are not a Christian unless you're like Christ, for that's what the word Christian means. You're growing to be like Jesus Christ. You're following Him. You're a disciple of Him. Unless tonight you are intimately following Jesus Christ personally, you ain't a Christian. Period. Not all who say they are something are necessarily what they say they are. There is a church in the book of Revelation that Paul describes will be one of the last days churches. Now, he's not saying the Presbyterians or the Methodists or the Baptists or the Calvary Chapel. The church of Laodicea is one of them. God says to the church of Laodicea, He says, because you're neither cold nor hot, but because you're lukewarm, I'll spit you out of my mouth. Lukewarm. A lukewarm person is someone who has the name Christian attached to them, but is not living for Jesus Christ. He is a deceived individual, lukewarm. An arrested state of spiritual growth. I think one of the most dangerous things for a Christian is when he becomes totally satisfied with his spiritual growth and walk. And he sees no need for change, no need for growth. He just sits there. He becomes a Laodicean, very lukewarm. It was to this church that Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will open the door, I'll come in and sup with him and he with me." You know, we often quote that to unbelievers when we witness to them. But he was speaking to the church who had left the priorities, who had become lukewarm. You know, you may be very religious, live a very moral life, even go to church regularly and not be a Christian. Because just sitting in church doesn't make you a Christian any more than sitting in McDonald's makes you a Big Mac. Or any more than sitting in a garage makes you a car. Not all are Israel who are called Israel. Not all are Christians who are called Christians. Those are called imitation believers. You like imitation ice cream. Looks like it, even tastes sort of like it, but it's not it. It's fake, it's imitation. Paul spoke about those people who would come in the last days having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Jesus said people would come to Him and say, "But Lord, we prophesied in Your name. We did all of these fabulous works in Your name." Jesus will say, "Depart from me, I didn't know you." God forbid that this would apply to any of us tonight. Verse 7. "Nor are they all children because they are of the seed of Abraham, but, as the Scripture says, in Isaac shall your seed be called." This is important. Who was Abraham's first son? Ishmael. Ishmael was a type of the man of the flesh. He represented Abraham's trying to help God fulfill His promise. Ishmael was a descendant of Abraham, but he was a work of the flesh. Remember, he said, "Well, Sarah goes, look, I'm too old. God promised me a son. Look, I'm 90 years old. It's not going to work, Abe. But go in unto my handmaid Hagar." And he did, and he had Ishmael. Then God came to him again and said, "Hey, Sarah is going to have a son." Although Ishmael was a descendant, God never recognized Ishmael as the son of the promise. As God never recognizes the works of our flesh, which I'm kind of grateful for. Now remember, Abraham said, when God said, "Abraham, Sarah is going to have a son." Even though she's 97 years old, she's going to have a son. Abraham goes, "Oh Lord, that Ishmael might live before Thee." In other words, accept the flesh. Accept the works of my flesh. God said, no. God didn't even recognize the work of the flesh of Abraham. Because remember what God said to Abraham? "Take your son, your only son, Isaac." That wasn't his only son. He had Ishmael before Isaac. But God didn't recognize Ishmael, the works of the flesh. So God, what Paul is saying is God is narrowing down the promises to Abraham, the covenant was given to Abraham, and then not to Ishmael, who is the father of the Arab nations, but to Isaac, the father of the Hebrew nation. Now God promised to the Ishmaelites, to the Arabs, a homeland. But it wasn't the same as what God promised to the Jews. Now, this should really clear up the controversy today since Camp David. If only Abraham would have believed God and not tried to help him out, we'd never have had Camp David. Israel, we have such a controversy on the news. Who does it belong to? It belongs to the Jews, to the Israelites, because God said so thousands of years before. The promise was made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, but it was narrowed down. God promised a different country to the Arab nations, explicitly in the Scripture. And he says, verse 8, that is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are the promises of God, or these are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of the promise, at this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even our father Isaac. Abraham trying to serve God in the flesh, but God didn't recognize it. Now there's an important lesson here because there are many who try to serve God in the energy of the flesh, with the abilities of the flesh, trying to serve God in their flesh, trying to press and push for a position to be known. Many people who try to build great churches in the energy of the flesh, hiring PR people, financial advisors. You know that there are financial advisors who can come in, let's say if we wanted to raise $100,000, even $1 million, would guarantee that they would raise that amount of money if they can get the 10% of it. And their businesses and churches hire them. And they have big pledge day and this revival and this push and drive and begging for money. And a lot of it is hype, and a lot of them are hired people hired in to raise money. That is a testimony of the failure of the church to continually walk in the Spirit. Remember what Paul said in Galatians? Having begun in the Spirit, are you trying to be perfected by the flesh? And the church has left the walking in the Spirit, the relying upon the Holy Spirit, the praying and the fasting, and have sought to use carnal methods to build the church. And God refuses that kind of service. He just flat refuses it. It's not pleasing unto Him. God help us. This thing is getting too big for us to push in the flesh. It began in the Spirit. God help us to let it continue in the Spirit and be flexible to Him. When we first started, we first moved to Albuquerque. We had a prayer meeting. That was it. Someone said, well, what's the plan? I said, the plan is, I don't know. We're going to pray. We're going to seek God and see what God has in store. And there was a band of men and women who gathered together in prayer to seek God's face, who are devoted to prayer, to the methods of the Spirit. Say, God, just whatever you want. Beginning to pray for the community, for the city, for the lost souls. Help us, Lord, to continue in the Spirit. Verse 10, not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even our father Isaac, for the children, not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him who calls. So, not only was a promise to Abraham, but also to Isaac. Now, Isaac had two sons, didn't he? Jacob and Esau. But God accepted one and rejected the other, made one promise to another, to Jacob, and another promise to Esau. And so he goes on then in verse 12, and he says, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, Esau, I have hated. Now that's a hard text. Very difficult to understand. Well, it's impossible to understand. Jacob, I have loved. Esau, I have hated. Because you and I can't think like God thinks. I have noticed people who stumble when they can't figure out God completely in the narrow channels of their own brain. And if they can't figure out everything about God, then they reject God completely. Foolish. How can you, being finite and limited, comprehend infinity? If you have a jar that can only hold a teaspoon, how can you pour a gallon into it? You can't comprehend it at all. So, Paul is speaking here of election, divine sovereign election, that God chose one over the other. Why did God choose one over the other? I don't know. And I'm content to not know. Although God knew in advance that Jacob would choose the things of the Spirit, whereas Esau would choose the things of the flesh, concerning the birthright. God, knowing in advance, chose Jacob. Now, some of you have trouble with that. Because the Bible says that God chooses people to be saved. And a lot of people have a problem with that. They go, that's not fair. Now, admit it. Isn't that your first initial human reaction? It's not fair. And you might ask, well, what if God didn't choose me? Then I'll ask, well, what do you mean, why didn't God choose you? Why wouldn't He choose you? Well, I'm not a Christian. Well, why aren't you a Christian? Well, I don't want to believe in Jesus Christ. I don't want to commit my life to the Lord. It sounds boring. Or whatever your excuse. Then I'll say, well, how do you know God hasn't called you? Because if you accept the Lord Jesus Christ, then you'll find out that you were called. You can never use the excuse, well, maybe I'm not called. Because you can receive Christ as your Savior. The door is open to every man. Jesus said, whosoever will, let him come. The doctrine of election has never kept anyone out of the kingdom of heaven. All it takes is a person to say, Lord, I commit my life unto you, and you will look back and find out that you're chosen. As the illustration we've used before, you see a door in front of you. It says, whosoever will, let him come. You, by your own free choice and volition, open the door. As you open the door, you look inside, and there's a table with your name by a placemat. And you're bewildered. What's my name doing here? I opened the door. I chose to come in. And then you look back as the doors close, and it says, chosen in Christ before the foundations of the world. Yes, you chose to follow the Lord, but in advance, God chose you because He knew that you would choose Him. Now, I don't understand that. The closest I can come is to like a rerun of a football game or a baseball game or the Olympics. Let's say all of the Olympics were delayed a week, but I happened to be there and see them. So if we were all watching the Olympics, I could say, watch this. This guy's going to do this, run, do this, and this team's going to win. You can say, that's not fair. Sure it is. I saw it before. I can choose anyone I want to. I know who's going to win. I know who's going to do this. God, knowing who would respond, chooses. It's the doctrine of election. Now, people are bewildered because it says, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Griffith Thomas was a scholar. He's dead now. He's with the Lord now. He was approached by someone after a sermon saying, I am bewildered. I have a problem with this text. It says, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. I have trouble with the fact that God said, I've hated Esau. Griffith Thomas said, I have the problem with that text too. But the problem that I have isn't the same one. I have a problem that says that God loved Jacob. He said, Jacob was a conniver. And God loved him. That's amazing. And I thought that's a good answer. I have trouble sometimes believing God loves me. But He does. And I'm thankful that God chose me to be on His team. It's a winning team. You can't lose. And nothing can separate us. Father, thank You for Your election. For Your divine appointing. Thank You that You've called us. Lord, may we be reminded of the challenge that not all who are called Christians are truly born-again believers, but many are deceived. Lord, I pray that if there be those tonight to whom that applies, they're the imitation, lukewarm believers, that You'd wake them up from their complacency, cause them to trust in You and to repent and forsake their sin, that they can come into the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We ask that, Lord, as a body, in Jesus' name, and everybody.